Genesis chapter 5 makes an interesting break in our storyline where we were kind of understanding all the different elements of creation, and we have Adam and Eve, and then we have Cain and Abel. And then at the very tail end of chapter number 4, we're introduced to another seed, to another lineage of Seth. And then chapter number 5, it says in verse number 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, that's kind of an interesting statement. Later, I'm going to try and explain what I think about that, but we have generations, and it's basically, you know, all the different lineages that we have of Adam. It says in the next phrase, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." The Bible says in verse 2, "Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." So we have really great doctrine just laid out here in verses number 1 and 2. It's going to tell us about Adam, and the Bible reiterates this fact that Adam was created in the likeness of God. God created man in his image, and then he created females in the image of man. But I like this statement that it says, "And he called their name Adam." We see that the woman was associated with her husband. They become one flesh, and the dominating person in this relationship is the man. He calls their name Adam. And, you know, in our culture today, we still have something very similar where a woman will take her husband's last name, and they're basically the Shelleys. You know, people say, "Hey, the Shelleys, you know, you could be referring to me and my wife, even though that's my name." She never had that name until she ended up marrying me, and so she takes on my name. And really, this is just the way that God has orchestrated and created the foundation of the entire Bible. Let me reiterate this fact. Go to Genesis chapter 1 back and look at verse 26 again. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So every time it's reiterating the fact that God created the man in his image, the man is in the likeness of God. Go if you went into the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And if God made the man in his image and the woman is made in the image of the man, that tells me that God is masculine. That God, in fact, when we specifically talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, is a man. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So the Bible clearly tells us Jesus Christ was a man. We understand that God gave his only son. You know, God is, you know, giving us his image. And, you know, the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ that is the express image of his person. So don't tell me that God is not a man, you know, in the sense that he's masculine. Obviously he is. Now, obviously God is a spirit, so we understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ are not identical in that regard, because Jesus Christ is the God-man, and he was born in, you know, like made like unto sinful flesh, like us, whereas God the Father is a spirit. But we understand that he's still masculine. He's still a man in that regard when it comes to his identity. Go if you go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Now, God the Father, you know, he's not flesh and blood. He's not mankind. And so there is verses in the Bible that say God's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. And basically, that's just telling us that God is divine. He's different than mankind. Mankind can lie. Mankind can change his mind and do different things. You know, he can make mistakes. But God can't. You know, the Bible tells us God cannot lie. And God's not like us in that regard. But he is a man. Look what it says in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And let's look at verse number 9. The Bible says, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." So God is, you know, referred to as the Father, and specifically we know that is the person, God the Father. And that's his name. That's who he is. You know, when Jesus Christ prays in John chapter number 17, he says, "Heavenly Father," okay? And so we always have a masculine name or pronoun associated with God because that's who he is, okay? He made man in his image, okay? In the image of God created he him, okay? Now go, if you would, to Genesis. Go back to Genesis. Keep your finger in the New Testament. Go back to Genesis, and I'll show you another one. I should have gone there earlier. But the Bible hammers this point that God is masculine, that man was created in his image. And so we don't want to have a weird concept of who God is today. And really, honestly, it's sad, but this is being attacked today. The fact that God is male, there's a man, is masculine, and that men are in the image of God is under severe attack with all this gender confusion and this transgender nonsense and all kinds of modern Bibles, and it's no new thing under the sun. There's always been an attack on who God is and the fact that there's male and female and that men are made in the image of God and female are made in the image of man. This has been a doctrine that's been constantly attacked, and we need to go back to the fundamentals. We're a fundamental Baptist church, and we believe that the men are created in God's image. Look at what it says in verse 6, Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So notice, in God's image he made man, okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Now, when it comes to people preaching false doctrine in this regard, it's too much to even mention just a minute amount of the false teaching that is in this area. And so really it's best to just know what the Bible says. But I am going to point out a few things that I've seen online and a few things that I've heard. But the modern Bibles attack the fact that, you know, there's this distinction between male and female. There's this distinction between men and women, and that men are in the image of God, and that we have the man Christ Jesus, and that it's God the Father. It's not God the Mother, you know. But you would say, that seems obvious. Well, it's not obvious to some people. It's not obvious to the unsaved. It's not obvious to the reprobate today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the Bible makes it very clear that, you know, a man is in the image of God. And it's funny, these people that attack this doctrine, they love to pontificate about letting people know what your pronouns are. Well, it's like God already told us what all those pronouns are. Why don't you respect the pronouns that he gave us when he says he and him and God and it's the man and it's the Father? They just want to attack that and put confusion out there to attack God, because they want to corrupt God and make him into an image made like to corruptible man. But he's not like corruptible man. Go if you would to Psalms chapter number 8. Go to Psalms chapter number 8. And let me show you an example of this. Now, in the New Revised Standard Version, okay, in the New Revised Standard Version in 1989, when this Bible version came out, one of its goals was to be more inclusive of various genders, you know, of various types or whatever. That's one of its goals. And these modern Bibles do this stuff all over. But let's read Psalms 8, verse number 4. The Bible says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" It's a very clear verse. It's just basically, you know, what is a man? You know, what's mankind? And, you know, what's the son of man? You know, basically showing how insignificant we are in God's creation from our perspective. Why would God, you know, pay so much attention to us? You know, why is God, you know, even allow us to have dominion over this entire earth and dominion over all the beasts of the field and all these things? It's a very humbling verse. Let me read in the NRSV. Sounds like a STD, if you ask me. It says, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them?" And, you know, this is the type of language they use throughout the whole Bible. Human beings, you know, because they want to make it more understandable and more inclusive. You know, I don't feel very included when it says human beings. It feels like a very weird, abstract term. Man feels a little bit more comfortable to me. I would think even women would say, hey, man sounds a little bit more comfortable than human beings. You know, it's this weird scientific term. It's not very poetic, to say the least, okay? But that's just a microcosm. You say, oh, that's not that bad. Okay, but here's the problem. It's just the gateway to open up to even worse filth and abomination, okay? And really, these modern versions and anything that you see in the world today, the devil starts off slow, but then he starts building up steam, and then it gets to a point of ridiculousness. You know, I feel like in our country, you know, 10 years ago, preaching against all the evils and the wicked of this world, you know, people that would preach against those things were looked at as being crazy or very bombastic, you know, over the top, exaggerative. But I think the last 10 years have proven that most of that preaching was probably even not even to the scale of the weirdness that we've seen today. You know, and I think that even today, preaching right now, we probably can't even anticipate how weird and evil and wicked our world's going to be in the next 10 years. I mean, it's exponentially growing at a rate that we would just mock at. You know, to say, I used to think, you know, oh, 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4. You know, they're going to start saying that. You know, it's like, they do. It's like, what? You know, the insanity has reached such a level, it's crazy to think where it could go. It's crazy to think how much further the degeneracy could go downhill. But I'm telling you, it can. And I'm telling you, it probably will. It's not going in the right direction. But I looked up online. I looked at lots of different resources. Wikipedia has a webpage called The Gender of God, or Gender of God. You know, and Wikipedia is a pretty prominent website as far as in search results. If you search for anything, if you say, like, what is the gender of God? It's one of the top results. This is what Wikipedia says. And Wikipedia, when it's defining who God is, it breaks it up in different categories. It says, well, here's how Jews view God. Here's how Islam views God. And here's how these different religions. Well, this is what it says in the Christian section. Okay? So this is what they say Christians view God as. It says, God ultimately transcends the human concept of sex and is neither man nor woman. He is God. So say he's not anything. You know, he's just this androgynous being or whatever. Then I looked at another article. It's not Wikipedia, but a separate article. And this lady was talking about how her female pastor, there's strike one, in her sermon recently, she preached and she was doing a prayer and she prayed and she says, Dear God, our father and mother. And look, this is one example of a micro. Look, this is happening all over. I already preached against Robert Morris, the false prophet from Gateway. That's not even that far. It's in Southlake. It's one of the largest churches in the world, okay? It's one of the largest churches. And he got up and he said, oh, God is male and female. You know, the perfect picture of God is the man and the woman. That's his image. It's this weird, you know, either androgynous view or this view where he's both. There's just all this confusion today, and it's coming from modern versions. It's coming from the devil, mind you. It's coming from a wicked agenda to try and create all this confusion and try to say, oh, male and female, that's a human construct. That's something that we made up. That's something that mankind just developed. No, no, no. I didn't develop any of it. God already delivered it to us. God already gave it to us, okay? And they're going to want to get rid of it. Because I've even seen in California, there was a recent article saying that they're trying to pass legislation. I don't know how far it is and how much has been passed or not yet, but it's definitely been written up to make all online retailers make it illegal if they have a certain threshold of employees and everything like this for them to identify toys or clothing as male or female. And I think it was like if they have 500 employees or more, their stores cannot put, like, this is a boy toy or a girl toy or female clothing. So, you know, undergarments. I mean, undergarments cannot be labeled as this is a man's garment or a woman's garment or anything. And it can't even be distinguishable down the aisles. You know, just complete. And again, and if you violate it, they'll penalize you. They'll sue you. You'll get fines. So, you know, all the companies, even if they weren't already 100% on board, they're going to feel compelled to go on board. And you know, whatever happens in California happens in Texas 10 years after all of them come over here. And so, you know, who knows what's going to happen in the future. But I want to take a minute and talk about a new version. I never heard of this version before, but there's a Bible version. It's called Good as New, okay? It's as good as trash, if you ask me. And you don't even know yet. It doesn't seem like it's necessarily super popular, but I found lots of articles about it. The author's name was John Henson, okay? And He titled it Good as New, A Radical Retelling of the Scriptures. And radical is not an understatement, okay? Now, when it comes to this gender confusion, it says this, that the version includes inclusive language. Gender-neutral language is used for God, eliminating the sexist father. So now he's calling God the Father sexist, okay? And also for Jesus, the male-oriented Son of Man becomes the complete person. So no longer is Jesus Christ the Son of Man in this, you know, trash that they want to claim as Scripture. They call him the complete person. And then it says, yet on the basis of mere grammatical gender, Henson argues that the Spirit of God should be represented as a feminine person. So they also make the Holy Ghost feminine, which is also false because he's a he. Okay, he will reprove the world of sin. Better get that right. But this Bible version, if you want to even call it that, okay, it makes the message seem like the Word of God. It's so bad, okay? It's so awful and wicked what they do to it. But this John Henson, he got an endorsement from the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was written in 2004, and, you know, it's kind of like maybe within Catholic circles or other things like that. But even the Times of London printed articles about this version. And I'm going to censor some of the wording it uses just because it's so bad. But this is what the Times of London wrote about this version. It said, St. Paul's notorious condemnations of sodomite, you know, relations are deleted and Christians are told to go out and have more carnal relations. It literally gets rid of sodomy and fornication and then encourages you to commit fornication, okay? That's what the Times said about it. That's not what I said about it. That's not what the author said about it. This was an independent, just news report, you know, the Times of London said, which I'm sure they're real Baptist, you know, and their beliefs and everything like that. Another, basically, quote from it says, it turns St. Paul's strictures, which just means restrictions, against fornication on their head. So that's a direct quote. It just turns it on his head. And, you know, it's developed by just these wicked people. It changes the name of a lot of the people in the Bible. I don't know why. They want to make it modern, okay? So they feel like the names of the Bible are kind of archaic. So St. Peter becomes Rocky, okay? So he's Rocky. Mary Magdalene becomes Maggie. Aaron becomes Ron. Andronicus becomes Andy. Barabbas becomes Barry. He says anybody that's demon-possessed just has a mental illness. And then the Son of Man, as I said earlier, is described as the complete person. So they're really trying to help you. You know, parables are now riddles. To baptize is to dip. Okay. Salvation is healing or completeness. And heaven becomes the world beyond time and space. It's just insane what people are doing. Now, let me give you some examples of this, okay? Go to Mark chapter 1. You can read this with me. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Salvation becomes healing, you know, and of course, they want to just make everything physical and make it a lifestyle, and, you know, this thing teaches work salvation. It teaches everything bad you could ever imagine. And you say, why preach about this? Well, here's the reality. This is what our world is becoming, and this is what Christianity is becoming, where it's no longer, oh, this is the Word of God without error, but rather, oh, we'll just kind of make it up as it goes, and the Bible's just a living document, and we just keep making amendments to it like the Constitution, where eventually the Constitution's just negated, you know, in our country, and the Bible's basically negated, and everything's just flipped upside down. And, you know, the Bible already warned that they're going to call good evil and evil good. And it's literally happening before our eyes. But look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible reads, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Great verse. Here's what this version says. John, nicknamed the Dipper, was the voice. He was in the desert inviting people to be dipped to show that they were determined to change their ways and wanted to be forgiven. So that's also teaching work salvation. The Dipper, you know, it's a Baptist church, okay? We're not going into the Dipper denomination, all right? Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Here's what this version says. As he was climbing up the bank again, the sun shone through a gap in the clouds. At the same time, a pigeon flew down and perched on him. Jesus took this as a sign that God's Spirit was with him. A voice from overhead was heard saying, "That's my boy, you're doing fine." How blasphemous can this be? I mean, it takes away baptism by immersion. It takes out the Holy Ghost. It even takes out the fact that God the Father's literally giving his endorsement of the Son. It's just this random verse, and you know, Jesus just kind of thinks that God's with them or whatever. It's so blasphemous. It's so wicked. It's so obvious. Go to Matthew 23. Go backwards. You're almost there. Just Matthew 23. And look at verse 25. This thing is bizarre. And look, whenever you open the door of confusion in any area, it just taints everything. When you can't even decide that God's, you know, made man in his image, and that females are different than men, and that females are in the glory of the man, then guess what? Nothing makes sense. Nothing is real anymore. There's no foundation. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you don't even know 2 + 2 = 4, how can you understand anything today? And you know what? They're destroying everything. Matthew 23, look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's the new version. Take a running jump, Holy Joes, humbugs. Go if you would to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. What in the world? Look, this is like what the world's going to do to the Bible. And you know, how can anybody understand this junk? This foolishness, this nonsense today. And, you know, it's funny to me. I wonder if the liberal Christians would at least admit that this isn't the Bible. You know, it's like, at what point does it have to be so bad for you to say, okay, that's not the Bible anymore? Or yeah, that's not the Word of God anymore. I mean, is this one not the Word of God? I mean, and if that one's not the Word of God, where do we draw the line? You know, I draw the line every word where Jesus drew the line. That man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Look at Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." Here's the other version. Meanwhile, Rocky was sitting in the courtyard. A woman came up to him and said, "Haven't I seen you with Jesus, the hero from Galilee?" Rocky shook his head and said, "I don't know what the blank you're talking about." Go to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll show you like just a few more examples of this. This is how bad it gets. And look, when you start tearing down at the very basic foundations, it's just the weird factor just goes to an infinity. Exponential possibilities for weirdness and junk and just insanity. You know, they say, oh, well, it's not that big a deal to put inclusive language like we did in the NRSV. Okay, well, then where's the line? Are you going to go this nonsense? You know, they just like to open up the door, and then it takes you way further than you wanted to go. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Here's what the other version says. Some of you think the best way to cope with carnal relations is for men and women to keep right away from each other. That is more likely to lead to carnal offenses. My advice is for everyone to have a regular partner. So it literally changes to abstain from fornication and to get married to just saying, just have a regular partner. That'll be better for you. It says in verse number 7 and 8 in the King James, it says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." The other version says, "If you know you have strong needs, get yourself a partner." Better than being frustrated. It's just sick. Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. And it's obvious that these things have an agenda. You wonder, like, who would tamper with the Bible? Who would tamper with the Word of God? You know who they are? They're called reprobates. They hate the truth. They hate God's Word. And, you know, of course, if they're going to X anything out of the Bible, I wonder what they're going to X out. Oh, yeah, things about them. Things about them being sodomites and wicked and evil and reprobate. You know, just like that Helen, what is it, like Mollenkopf or something, the dyke that was on the NIV committee. She said there's nothing in the Bible against sodomy or homosexuality. Nothing. Oh, I'm shocked that the NIV, you know, makes a liberal provision in all of those areas of the Bible. This one, it doesn't even make liberal provision. It's just so bad. Look at verse 26 and 7. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. So the Bible makes it clear these sodomites, the reason why they're doing the thing that they're doing is because God gave them up. You say, why did God give them up? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie? Because they hate God? They don't want to retain him in their knowledge? That's what the Bible makes it very clear. What does this version say for verses 26 and 27? God let them go on to pursue their selfish desires. Women used their charms to further their own ends. Men, instead of being friends, ruthlessly exploit one another. It's just gone. They just took everything away from it. Not only that, not only did they screw up these verses, this version omits 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. But to make up for that, they added the Gospel of Thomas. I didn't even know the Gospel of Thomas was as bad as it is, but I'm going to read you an excerpt from that. You can't follow along because it's trash, okay? And this is their justification for adding the Gospel of Thomas. It's a return to the selection of books which were held in the highest esteem by the early church in the first two centuries. Well, it sounds like a bad church, if you ask me. I don't even know if that's accurate. This is what he says in the Gospel of Thomas. He took the Gospel of Thomas, he added it, but then he had to change the Gospel of Thomas. Now, I don't even know why he had to change it, because the Gospel of Thomas is so bad. And I don't, you can pick whichever is worse. I don't know. It's just, it's horrible. But again, it goes to the this idea of this weird gender confusion, okay? This is a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." This sounds like Peter Ruckman version or something. I don't know. What in the world? That's the original. Okay. Now, he updated the very end, the tail end, where it said, "For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is what this new version says. "Every woman who insists on equality with men is fit to be a citizen in God's new world." Talk about the feminist new world order that we're talking about. Hey, you have to insist on equality with men. Talk about a feminist agenda. And if you don't, you're not suitable for a citizenship in the new order. Oh, okay, the new world. Oh, I'm shocked. Now, let me tell you a little bit of information about John Henson. He's a retired Baptist minister. What in the world? You know why? He's also obviously a faggot when you look up all his information, which I'm shocked, okay. But there's all kinds of other weird information. I'm going to read a few other things in here, but he got this, you know, recommendation after someone read this trash and then literally recommended it, endorsed it. Some Anglican bishop, because he must be a sodomite pedophile freak, okay. And he wants it to create some kind of revolution. Well, another person, this guy named Richard Holloway, or no, I think this is that Anglican bishop, okay? He wrote about this book. This is what he said about the book. Holloway goes on to explain that unsustainable prejudices persist in the church because some people continue to treat the Bible as a law book for all generations. Yeah, I do. It's without time, you know? It's timeless. This is what he says. "Among these prejudices are taboo against women holding sacred office, and the various strictures against carnality in the Bible, including homophobia. Our response to these unenlightened prejudices should be allowing the living scripture of our own experience to challenge the dead letter of the written law." You know what he's saying? He's saying that your experiences are literal scripture that can triumph the Bible, that can triumph the Word of God today. That's what he's literally saying. He's saying acknowledging that it witnesses to an earlier, no longer appropriate attitude to human relationships. So he says the Bible is no longer appropriate. How we see man and women, you know, how we see sodomy and fornication and just everything in the Bible, it's no longer appropriate. We have to change with the times. We have to allow the world and our human experiences to tell us what the living scriptures are today. And you know what? This is the spirit of the Antichrist that is going to permeate all of the world. God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And I'm telling you, you know, I'm not going to stop kicking the modern versions into the trash. I'm not going to stop burning them. People get so offended. When I go down to Pure Words and I burn the New Living Translation, I burn the NIV, they're like, it contains some of the Word of God. Look, the thing as a whole is trash. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I'm not going to sit here and try and figure out which parts are or not. I'm just going to burn it and hand you a King James Bible. Hey, we're not going out just trying to burn Bibles. We're replacing them. We're deprecating them. And look, they've been, you know, replacing manuscripts all throughout history. There's no problem in destroying an old manuscript. It's not like the physical parchment is anything special. It's the words that we're preserving today. And if the words are what's special, something that changes, alters, or destroys it, or tampers with it, should be destroyed. It's trash. It's garbage today. Okay? Now, this is where it gets even worse. This is the author of the book. This is his conclusion. Okay? He says in the introduction of his book, this is his introduction, but it's basically his conclusions about the Bible. He says, his name's Henson. He says, Henson maintains that Jesus never warned anyone to avoid the wide and easy way that leads to destruction in Matthew 7:13. At that point in the text, he sees a favorite picture of the Pharisees, which Jesus quotes in order to refute it. Henson explains that the church has completely misunderstood Jesus. It is the wide and easy way that leads to life, while the narrow gate spoken of by Jesus is the way to death. He literally just flips the scripture on his head. He's trying to lead as many people into hell with him as possible. He's just like the devil. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 5. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. You know, these first few verses, I'm glad God contained them in this chapter so that we could get this great doctrine just hammered. And, you know, for some people, they need it. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times mentioned in the Bible. It should take once. But if you have it 5, 6 times in the Bible, just God made man in his image, we need to believe that doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine. It's found in Genesis 1. It's repeated in Genesis chapter number 5. It's repeated in Genesis chapter number 9. It's all throughout the New Testament. God's constantly referred to as the Father. It's always a He. Look, that's an important doctrine to establish and to get deep down into your hearts that men are created in the image of God, okay? Look at verse number 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, it's just as foolish as it would be to read that verse and then say, oh, Seth is a man, but Adam's not. Is it then say that Adam is also a man, but God is not, okay? And obviously in the sense of, you know, gender or in the sense of masculinity, obviously, we understand God is a divine being and mankind is different than that. But we understand God said he made him in his image. That's what he looks like, okay? Just like you don't look like a panda bear or a chimpanzee. Sorry, evolutionists. I don't look like a monkey. Maybe you will when you're burning in hell. But you know what? I don't look like an ape. I haven't evolved from birds. I haven't evolved from a rock or any of that kind of trash. No, I'm in the image of God. And you know what? Women are in the image of the man. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And just like Seth looked like Adam, Adam looked like God. Adam looked like Jesus Christ, okay? Now, it says in verse number 4, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, I want to point a few things out, and then I have a chart that I want to kind of show you on some of this. But notice that it goes from Adam to Seth. Now, is Seth the firstborn of Adam? No. And that's because what you have to understand is the Bible does not give every single detail of everything that's ever happened. The Bible only gives you specific information, okay? Why would he give us specific information? Well, one point of this is the fact that it's all we need, okay? We only need specific details, number one. Number two is everything in the Bible is about Jesus Christ, okay? And so some details that really don't add any significance to Jesus Christ or who he is or the gospel narrative aren't included. So what you have to understand is all the details that are included are really striving to something very specific, Jesus Christ and the gospel and God's word. You know, it's all about Jesus Christ. And so nothing in the Bible is accidental, incidental, or coincidental either. So whenever you're reading something, you think, well, this is boring. It's not boring. It's very specific to the gospel. It's very needed for the gospel and understanding all kinds of different parts of the Bible. God didn't just say, you know what? Let's just throw in a bunch of genealogies for fun. Let's just throw some generations in here just because it sounds cool. No, there's a very specific reason why they're included. And every genealogy has an importance of why it's included. Every detail in the Bible is important, is put in here for a very specific reason. Now you say, do you understand all of them? No, but I do know that it's there. You know, I read stuff in my Bible and I think there's something special about, there's a reason why that's there. I have no idea. And you know what I do? Just keep reading. But then that triggers something in my brain, and then later, sometimes, I'll come back to it, and I'll be like, oh, wow. Or you read it again, you read it again. That's where the beauty of the Bible is. You can read it over and over and over, and then you get more and more detail, more and more of these things start making sense, more and more of these things fit together like a glove, and it starts illuminating new scripture and new understanding to you. You know, you can keep reading the Bible, and you feel like you know less than you did the first time. Because you read it, you're like, I still feel like I understand nothing in comparison to how much information there is to be learned or studied. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, you know, when it comes to these genealogies and other portions of Scripture, you know, some of these are the difficult things to understand. Some of them are the hard meat. You know, we can get a very surface understanding, but to get deeper spiritual things takes time, study, effort, energy. And, you know, when you find them out, you know, it's going to be very rewarding. But don't just skip over these. In fact, I try to read genealogies out loud because it also will help you with pronunciation. It just helps you with diction. It just helps you in all kinds of different ways. And so whenever I get to a difficult portion of Scripture like this, I just try to read it out loud. Also, it helps me not lose my place because I don't want to have to read it multiple times, all right? Just if I lose my place, I'm just like, ah, where was I, you know? And so I like to read these ones out loud in my personal reading. But we have a specific genealogy here, and it's the generations of Adam. And we start out with Adam, we get to Seth. It says in verse 4, and in the days of Adam after begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, what I wanted to do is I charted all this on the board because I think whenever you actually take the data of the Bible and you put it out on the board, it'll actually show you some cool things. And so what I did is I put it out here. So we'll have to see if we're plotting this correctly. And I'll kind of show you what I did. But in verse number 3, it says that Adam lived 130 years. Okay? So that was the age that Adam was at the birth of his son, specifically Seth, in this genealogy. So I have a couple categories. I have Adam. I have his total age, his lifespan. His son, the age that he was when his son was born. The year that he was born, and then the year that he died, okay? Now, how did you get that? Well, you're going to check my math with me, okay? So you can learn math from the Bible, all right? Now, it says that he lived 130 years, so that's where I put this number, okay? Then it also said that in verse number 4, in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. So what's 800 plus 130? 930, right? So that's where we got 930 here. When was he born? I could have put day 6, all right? But I just put 0, year 0, all right? Because we don't know. It's right at the beginning, all right? And then he died year 930. That one was really easy, okay? That one was pretty straightforward. We got that one. Everybody good on my math? Anybody have any doubts of my numbers here based on the text? Okay. So then we have the next lineage. We have Seth. It says in verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. So again, 105. Then what does it say? It says, and verse 8, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now, this one just says all the years. So I didn't even have to do math. I just put 912, right? So that was pretty easy. And he was born at 130 of Adam's age. So how did I get the year that he died? Well, I took the year that he was born plus the number of years that he lived, and we get 1,042. So he would have died in this year as far as the beginning of creation and just adding the years up together, right? Everybody still with me on my math? Okay, all right, good. Let's keep going. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. So we have 90, and then we have 815. So we got 905, right? Let's just keep going. And it says, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalaleel. Now, if you ever hear Ben yelling this name, get nervous. Mahalaleel! You know, I would get really nervous whenever he's yelling it. But as he was reading it, I felt comfortable, okay? Verse 13. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalaleel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. So again, if you look at the numbers, this is how I'm calculating, this is how I'm creating it. We'll keep reading. It says, and Mahalaleel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalaleel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Mahalaleel were 890 and 5 years and he died. And Jared lived in 160 and 2 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years and he died. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, that's a pretty significant break in our timeline because when it comes to these ages, it's kind of all over the board, right? It goes down, it goes down, oh, it goes up a little bit, it goes down, it goes way up. But then Enoch is just way different. You know, Enoch is significantly different in comparison to the ages of his fathers. And, you know, the Bible says that he was translated, which is kind of an interesting, you know, phraseology. There is another place in the scripture where it talks about Enoch. Keep your finger here and go, if you would, to the New Testament. Go to the book of Jude. The Bible had said that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. For God took him. And, you know, it's interesting that he was walking with God and God would take him. Now, I'm not going to look at all the scripture on this, but why would God just take somebody? Well, you know, there's other places in the scripture where it teaches like some people were even killed as a mercy killing, or God would take their life as a mercy taking their life. And you say, why would dying be merciful? Well, because there's just so much evil or persecution or harm that's coming on them or their family or whatever, that it's actually better to just die than to go through all that suffering, pain, or seeing all that evil or seeing all that wicked. And so it's actually merciful. And with Enoch, you got to think about his timeline. I mean, Enoch's born in year 622. That's a long time. And when you read Genesis chapter number 6, you're going to find out that the world is very wicked. It was very evil. It was filled with violence. It was a bad place. And so one reason that God may have taken Enoch is just he's sparing him from the evil, wicked world. I mean, sometimes, can you not admit that on occasion, at least I have, okay, maybe you haven't. I'm just thinking like going to heaven doesn't sound that bad today. You know, when you read the news or you look at where the world's going or you're thinking about what's happening, I mean, going to heaven is not that bad sometimes. It sounds kind of palatable, right? And so you got to think about it this way. Back then, it could have been even worse than it is now. And when you read through history or in the Bible, there's plenty of times where it's way worse than what we're going through right now. Way, infinitely worse. Even in other parts of the world today, it's infinitely worse. I mean, in China, I was reading about what it's like to be a Christian in China. It's so bad. It's so horrible. I mean, you can only join like the state-approved or government-approved Catholic church, or you can go to an underground church, but if you're caught, you'll probably die or go to prison, and they'll burn your church down, and you're like a terrorist, and all kinds of evil things. You can't have a Bible. It's hard to get any literature. If you ever tried to preach the gospel, you know, everyone could be an informant. Everyone could potentially turn you in. You could be tortured. You could be killed. All kinds of horrible things. I mean, happening right now. And we think, oh, we're suffering. It's like, their suffering's infinitely worse than our suffering right now. But what I like about Enoch is, and this is a great proof text of the fact that in the Old Testament, they still had portions of the New Testament. Now, I don't know how much, but let me prove this. Look at Jude verse number 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Jude literally contains what Enoch was preaching, and guess what? That means he was preaching New Testament. You got to think about this. We look at the New Testament, we say it's a quote of the Old Testament, but isn't the reverse true? Isn't every time they were preaching in the Old Testament, it's a quote of the New Testament too? And think about it. They're preaching all kinds of things. He's preaching about the Lord returning with saints to judge people. It sounds like their knowledge of the scriptures was a lot more than we get him credit for. And you know, he was one who walked with God. And you know what? God, when you walk with him, he can preserve you from all kinds of evil and wicked things. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 5. So Enoch was a really special person. And you know, when we look at this lineage or these generations, I mean, these are some pretty great guys. But even Enoch stood out. And so don't think that you can't stand out even amongst your brethren. You know, your potential to serve God is not measured by what your brethren do. You have unlimited potential above what everybody else does. You know, if everybody reads the Bible once a year, you could read it 10 times a year if you wanted. You know, if nobody memorizes Scripture, you can memorize Scripture. If no one goes to church, you can go to church. If no one goes soul winning, you can go soul winning. You know what? You can walk with God by yourself. And I highly recommend it. I don't think Enoch was disappointed. You know, maybe Abel was like, can you bring somebody else up here? I'm tired of waiting. You know, like, I need somebody else to give me some company. I mean, Adam, obviously, I don't know. Maybe other people were saved as far as, like, Cain's lineage or other. But, like, the first person that we know of, like, really dying in the Bible that's for sure saved is probably Adam. And that's 930 years. I mean, Abel's waiting a while, right? So somebody had the meme. It was like Kermit waiting at the window, and he's like waiting for someone to die in heaven. I'm sure it was still fine, okay? I'm sure he had a good time up there, okay? Don't feel too bad for him. Now, it says in verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah's 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have a couple of interesting things here. You know, one thing that's kind of interesting is Lamech, he lived 777 years. That's kind of an interesting number there. But another interesting fact is Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is the oldest man, as far as we know, recorded in Scripture. Not saying there wasn't somebody older. He's most likely the oldest person. He's definitely the oldest contained in Scripture. But what's interesting is when you add up all this information, okay, and you figure out the year that they died, is the year that Methuselah died is 1656, okay? Year 1656. Now, based on this information, you can also calculate when the flood was. Guess what year the flood was? 1656. So maybe Methuselah died in the flood. Or maybe he died just before the flood. We don't know. But he definitely died around the timing of the flood. Now, his son, Lamech, had died a few years prior to that. But they probably both, you know, depending on how they could get out of the house or not, I don't know. They might have been seeing Noah build the ark. Because Noah was told at age 500, and it wasn't until his 600th year that we actually have the floodwaters coming upon the earth. And so for 100 years, he's building that. A couple other interesting things to note is, you know, they said that Noah was going to bring comfort. Why was he going to bring comfort? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 8, just flip the page and look at verse 21. The Bible says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done." So after the flood, God removed a certain curse that he'd put on the ground concerning the thorns and the briars that had come from Adam. Okay, and so Noah actually brought that kind of a comfort and kind of a restart to the world, a restart to mankind and people serving God. Now, what I thought was pretty fascinating when studying this is look at, I want to highlight or circle two dates here. Look at the year that Adam died and the year that Lamech was born. That means that Adam very well could have seen Lamech. Lamech could have been a grandson on his knees. You know, could have been someone that he saw. And I think when you look at this information, what's kind of interesting about it is look back again at verse number 1. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, that kind of makes sense because guess what? These are all the generations that lived during Adam's time. Right? Now, the only exception would be Noah, but he's right on the heels, and it's a good tie-in to the next chapter. And so when it's talking about the book or the generations, think about Matthew chapter number 1. It says the generations of what? Of Jesus Christ. And it's showing his genealogy. It's showing his lineage. And the Bible gives us these type of lineages. Now, what's interesting is we have Noah, who lived 950 years, the Bible tells us in another place of Scripture. And so he would have died in around 2006. Now, this is not AD. That's different timeline, okay? It wasn't just a few years ago, right? We're talking about 2,006 years after creation, okay? But what's interesting is if you take the next genealogy or the next generations and you plot them out, now let's look at when Noah, he died in 2006, okay? And look at this person's birth. Noah lived all the way up to Terah and was only 2 years from Abram. That's crazy when you think about it. And you got to think about all the people. Now think about, Abram was born in 2008. Look at how many people he had alive in his life. Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, this guy didn't make it, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor didn't make it, but Terah. And, you know, the Bible says that Abram was supposed to, you know, leave his fathers, or leave his kindred, I'm sorry. Specifically, it says his kindred. Think about, he's literally leaving Shem and Arphaxad. He's leaving a lot of people that are of great noteworthy, you know, resemblance or kindred. You know, they're leaving these people, which are some of the greatest people. I mean, I would like to hear what Shem saw, you know. I mean, Shem literally saw the flood. Abram could have heard about the flood from an eyewitness. Think about that. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty cool when you start plotting out all these different times. Now, I'm not saying he did. They may have never talked, but at least it was possible. It was plausible. And since the Bible tells us that he left his kindred, I would assume he probably did have relations with some of these men and some of these people. And so you got to think about this. Why would the Bible just go from, you know, Adam and then basically straight to Noah and then straight to Abram? Well, that's basically the timeline, if you kind of think about it, right? Because the timeline, you have Adam, he dies, and then it's introduced to who? Noah. And then basically when Noah dies, we're introduced to who? Abram. And so, like, God almost just kind of has his guy all the way throughout the Bible. You know, as soon as the next guy dies, then he just gets another one, you know, and then he has another one, and he uses different guys throughout the Bible. But there's other things that are significant about this. Go, if you would, to Galatians. Go to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to show you a verse here. But again, everything's about Jesus Christ, okay? And you know this verse, but we might as well just read it. And we're almost finished. I'm not really showing you much more in the Bible. But it says in Acts chapter 10, look at verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Look, it's all truly about Jesus Christ. And if you go to Luke chapter 3, and you look at the last part of Luke chapter number 3, you're going to see this genealogy that we have put out here for you. If you look at verse 36 of Luke chapter number 3, it starts out with Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which is the son of Noe, which is Noah here, right? And then which is the son of Lamech, which is the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Cainan, which is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which is the son of God. So you say, why would God include in this genealogy? So we can read it again in Luke and realize, oh, wow, that's where Jesus Christ came from. And we have the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way through. That's why God included those guys in the Old Testament, is because it was about Jesus Christ. Okay? Notice we didn't get a genealogy about, you know, other people necessarily. Now we have Cain, but Cain wasn't brought up back again. Why? Because no one cares about Cain anymore. Cain's off the scene. You know, Cain's only included for other specific reasons. One other quick thought I was going to give for you is, some people might ask this question. I did. Maybe you did. How many people were alive when the flood came? Okay? Now, no one knows. But I tried to do a couple calculations to just get some idea. Now, we have at least in the first generation, at bare minimum, five kids were born of Adam and Eve. Because the Bible says they were born unto them sons and daughters. And we know they had three sons. So he has to have at least two daughters. Okay? So that'd be a minimum of five in the second generation. Now, if you go to the third generation, and we just assume everybody had an average of four. Okay, I'm going really conservative on numbers. Let's say that generations were 100 years in age, and they had four kids per family. Okay? And where'd you get the 100? Well, I got it from these numbers. Okay, you look at these numbers, I'm just picking about 100. Okay? They could have been having kids a lot younger. And look, they're having kids all the way to 162. Okay? So they could have had a lot of kids, potentially. And we'll get to those numbers. But let's just say, very conservatively, they're only having kids one every 100 years and about four of them. Then, at the time of the flood, they would add 131,000 people on the earth. That's a very conservative estimate. I think that's way low. Okay? If they were, let's say we change these numbers, though. Let's say they were having eight kids per family, which was the average about in the 1900s, and it was only 70 years, a 70-year generation, which is pretty big in gap, okay? And mind you, it could have been way more. There would have been 67 million people on the earth at the time of the flood. That's a lot, okay? Now, let's get some crazy numbers, all right? Let's say they were having, and I'm running out of space, but I'll go on the flip on the other side. Let's say that they had 100 years in between generations, but they had 20 kids on average, okay? Which is not that unreasonable. I mean, some people are starting having kids at 70. Some are starting to have kids at 162. I mean, you don't think in that period of 100 years you couldn't have 20 kids by chance? And some of them even having multiple wives. It's very reasonable. And you read in the Bible, some men in the Bible, way after the flood, have more than 20 kids. Okay, they're having lots and lots of kids. I mean, some are having 60 kids. Now, obviously, they had lots of wives, but I'm just saying, it's possible. If they had that many kids on average, that would be 4 quadrillion people on the planet at the time of the flood. Now let's say it was just a 70-year. So they had 20 kids on average, and it was a 70-year generation. It's 80 sextillion people on the planet. Now, I have no idea. Nobody has any idea. But there could have been a lot of people on the planet, and at minimum, hundreds of thousands, at minimum. And notice God only brings up a few names. And God only preserved eight, too. And look, the fossil record has billions, if not trillions, or even more fossils of all kinds of things on the planet. And what was stopping them from reproducing, I mean, there was a lot of people on the planet, and God is very angry with them. And I think when you study these genealogies, it's a pretty interesting fact. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Here's the point that I want to make about this, though. Is only one genealogy matters, though. And there could have been 86 trillion people, and you know what? The majority of them are in hell. And nobody cares. Their life doesn't matter. Nothing about them matters. And you know, in this world today, they want to make everything about race. They want to make everything about your ethnicity. They want to make it about being a Jew or being this or, you know, what kind of, you know, are you a Native American or are you, you know, from Africa or are you from Asia? All this cultural appropriation, having to be respectful of everyone. And you know what? I don't care about your culture because God doesn't care about your culture either. And none of it matters.
Yeah.
And you know, what was the emphasis? It was about the seed. The seed is that thread all the way throughout the whole Bible. It starts out in the very beginning, the seed that's going to come from the woman. And then we have this genealogy. It's all about the seed. We find out that genealogy is about Jesus Christ in Luke chapter number 3. And look what the Bible says in verse 26, Galatians 3 verse 26. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That genealogy we read, all the way from that part all the way down here to Abram, this is your genealogy if you believed in Jesus Christ. It's the only genealogy that matters. And you know what? You're in the club if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no Jew. There's no Greek. All these things are stupid. All these things are just the devil's ploy at attacking God's word and sowing confusion and sowing doubt in the minds of people. And the cool thing about the Bible is all of this is about us if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's about Christ, obviously. But then we're in Christ. We're Christ's seed. We get to inherit these same promises, and this is the only history that matters today. And so I love Genesis chapter 5. I think it's a great chapter. Don't skip over the genealogies. They give us other great truths in the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for our church. I pray that you would bless all of our efforts, that you would help us to realize that all this cultural stuff that the world is just going on about just doesn't even matter. I pray that we just encourage ourselves to just win people to Christ so they can be of the right genealogy, the right generation, they can be of Christ's genealogy, and that we would go out and we would do great exploits in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.